Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I believe I finished at 15 and we were starting 15 and 16 last week, if I remember correctly. I had a lady one time at one congregation, I kept saying, if I remember correct, she said, why don't you just mark it in your notes? And then we won't have to worry about whether you remember correct. And I took her advice, but I've gotten out of practice. So. Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much today for the blessing that we have of this Lord's Day to gather together as Your family, to worship You, to sing praises to Your great and holy name, to have the honor of coming before You in prayer, knowing that You hear us and that You always do what is best for Your children because You are the loving Father in heaven. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word that You gave to us. We thank You that it has everything that we need for life and godliness, and we pray that we will apply our intellect to it. We pray that as we enter into a time of study of it, that we will do so with our hearts and our ears and our eyes open, that we might be able to take the things that You have given to us in Your Word and apply them to our lives, and that we may be healed as a result. Father, we thank You most of all this morning for the love that You had to send Your only begotten Son to this earth. We thank You for His love that He had for us, that He was willing to come and to live life upon this earth and to die the horrible death upon the cross. We thank You for that sacrifice and for the forgiveness that we receive from it. Thank You for raising Him from the dead that we might know one day that we have eternal reward with You in heaven. Father, we pray this morning that You be with those that are suffering illness. We pray that You will bless them with health. Pray that You be with their families and give them strength and patience. Father, we pray that You be with those today who are mourning loss. We pray especially for the Ford family and pray that You will bless them with the comfort that only You can as the God of all comfort. Pray that You help us be instruments of Your comfort to these as well. Father, pray that You be with our soldiers and men and women world round that are serving this country. Pray that You will bless them with protection and bring them back home to us soon. Be with their families and give them patience in these difficult times. Father, pray that You go with us now through all that we do this morning, and may all that we do be according to Your will and therefore pleasing to You. Pray that You forgive us when we fail You, and we know we often do, and we pray that we will do better and that You give us strength to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 3, went to the temple, and we're going to have to kind of back up all the way to chapter 3 because this is kind of a continuing story. I think one thing we're going to see, it if I get far enough this morning, we're going to see that, you know, chapters and verses were not written in the Bible originally. There was no John 3:16 in the second century. You know, there was John, and you read it, and chapters and verses were added only just a few hundred years ago. So, you know, sometimes our divisions of chapters kind of cut stories off. This is kind of a continuing story from chapter 3 that they healed that lame man there at the gate of the temple, and then Peter preached that sermon, the second sermon that we have recorded by Peter, and those 5,000 were saved. But as a result of what took place there in the temple courtyard and the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, well, the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders arrest Peter and John, and they place them in jail overnight, and then the next morning the Sanhedrin comes together and they decide to put them on trial for what they were doing, or at least try to intimidate them in some way. And this was an intimidating bunch of guys. And we talked about that last week. We got to remember who this audience is. This audience is the same people, they are the same people rather, that put Jesus Christ to death. These are the same guys. So I mean, these are guys that if murder is necessary for them to protect their particular little fiefdom, then they're willing to do it. They've already demonstrated it. They're going to demonstrate it again, aren't they, in Acts chapter 7, when they kill Stephen. They will do what is necessary to protect themselves, to hold on to their positions of power and honor that they think are so grand and great. And yet Jesus said, you know, if you want your reward of men, you'll get it, right? But you won't get the reward of God. So they have chosen who they are wanting to to serve, and it's not God, and therefore they choose to ignore the things that are being done by God, by the men of God, here in the book of Acts, as well as by Jesus Christ in His ministry. Well, Peter has pretty much, he stood up to them and he told them that they had crucified Christ, and we talked about last week that is exactly, now for the first time, Peter's actually talking to the actual people, right? But he comes up to the statement last week that we looked at where he states that, and there is salvation in no one else, this is verse 12, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Tells these men who have soundly rejected Jesus Christ to the point of killing Him, there is salvation in no one else. Sometimes we do things in life, don't we? And it makes it almost impossible for us from a pride standpoint to back up on them. We kind of go out there too far and we keep doing things to protect that one bad decision, right? Instead of just backing up and saying, I messed up. I shouldn't have done that. We look at David, right? David's a prime example of that, right? He could have backed up from his adultery. He could have, owned up to the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba, but no, right? He had to go and take another step, didn't he? He had to go one more step. He had to plan murder to protect a decision that he had made that was a bad decision, a sinful decision. And so these men, I think, even aside from their hard-heartedness and their fact that they have no interest in changing, I think if any of these men even had a heart to think about changing, I think it'd be very hard for them at this point to back up on that decision that they made to kill Jesus. That's a pretty big decision to own up to, isn't it? That yes, I murdered him. I killed him. Literally had the vote. I voted to kill Jesus Christ. And so, pride, I'm sure, is still playing a very large part, not only the pride of the people's praise, but the pride of not being willing to admit that what you did was kill the Son of God. Well, they look at these guys, they see their boldness, and we talked about the change in Peter and the change in these guys that ran off and left Jesus, abandoned Him on the night before He died, and now here they are standing, right? No matter what, I'm not scared, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to deny Christ, I'm not going to do any of that anymore, I'm going to stand up for Christ. And they see that boldness and they perceive that he's been with Jesus. And we talked about as well that they knew that they had been with Jesus, but now they are seeing Jesus in them. In the way that they're behaving, the things that they are saying, they see Christ, don't they? These are the same arguments. These are the same things we had to deal with Him. Is there a greater compliment for us today? Somebody look at you and go, he's been with Jesus. Or at least been studying Jesus. They see Christ in the things we do and the things we say and our boldness and our courage and how we're willing to stand regardless of the pressure that might be exerted against us by society and culture. Verses 15 and 16 says, but when they... Of course, they have to deal with this healed lame man, which they can't deal with, in verse 14. But for 15 says, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They simply cannot deny the miracle. And see, this is where I begin to look at these guys and I begin to see how hard-hearted they are, right? These guys know that there has been a miracle. These guys are not saying, oh, I don't believe it really happened. They know it happened. There's no doubt it happened. And yet, they just don't care. It does not conform to what they want. It does not conform to who they want to be. The consequences of this miracle, as seen, that this is confirmation that what these men are saying is true, is not what they want, no more than they wanted all the miracles of Jesus to mean anything. What did they come up with Jesus to try to explain away His miracles? Yeah, He's doing it by the power of the devil. Well, Jesus quickly did away with that argument. If the devil wouldn't be doing these things, he'd be fighting himself. He's not doing this. You know, they were constantly had it thrown in their face, such as in John 9, that only God can do these things. Nicodemus understood that. We know Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were two men that were on this council that did not consent to the death of Christ. Because it appears, at least we know from Nicodemus, that he understood that. That he was honest enough to say, it may not be what I think it should be. And that's why he maybe came to Jesus in John chapter 3 to discuss these things that he was struggling with about the kingdom. He said, it may not be the way I think it should be, but I can't deny what I'm seeing, right? I can't deny what Jesus Christ is doing. And if he's able to do those things by the power of God, then God must be approving of what he's saying as well. Now, while we look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, and we see the abuse of spiritual gifts, I want you to understand something here. The ability to speak in tongues and maybe use those tongues, you know, with a prideful attitude as they were using is not the same as doing miracles and teaching false doctrine. I do not believe that God allowed a single miracle to be done that confirmed false doctrine. Now, doing it with the wrong attitude was something that Paul was addressing with the Corinthians. That's really what it came down to. It was pride. It wasn't about what they were teaching. It was about how they were using the things that they were using to teach. They were doing it at the expense of their brethren and to hurt their brethren. Well, you know, there was often times that we see in Jesus' ministry that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And they couldn't see the miracle, could they? They could only see their traditions. They could only see that He's not doing what we think He should do. You shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus, every time you see Him, you'd think the word would have got around, right? That don't argue this with this man because you're going to lose. That he used the argument that if one of your livestock fell in a pit, right, you could take it out. In fact, that was one of the exceptions. That if you felt like its life was in danger, according to Jewish tradition, if you felt like your animal's life was in danger, then on the Sabbath day you could get that livestock out of the pit. Well, if your animal fell in a pit, how are you going to know whether it's injured enough for its life to be in danger unless you get it out of the pit? See, I mean, it's kind of a... You could just low. I think it might be in danger, so I can get it out, right? They had all kinds of absurd rules. I throw out just a couple at you here that if your house caught on fire on the Sabbath day, you couldn't put it out. But if you had jugs of water, you could move them in front of it. Or you could bring your clothes out, but you had to be wearing them. If you're a scribe and you had a pen, you couldn't carry it around in your pocket because that was an instrument of work. If you were a person who dyed cloth, you could not leave cloth drying on the Sabbath day because that would be a continuation of the work you had done on Friday. Your Gentile neighbor could come put the house fire out, but you couldn't ask him. You couldn't even work out a deal with him, I don't think, beforehand. He just had to do it out of the kindness of his heart. So they had all these rules, and yet that's all they could focus on. And they weren't even God's rules, they were men's rules. They were the traditions of men, those traditions that they put in front of the commands of God. You know, even when we see them raise Jesus Christ, raise Lazarus, powerful miracle. Fourth day. On the third day, it is believed that the Spirit, they believed that the Spirit remained in proximity to the body for 3 days, and on the fourth day, it was gone. So we see Jesus raising him even after that time in which the Spirit is gone from the proximity of the body. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, it says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. See, the people, this was well known. This was an incredible miracle. People came not only to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus. This is a man that had been in the grave for 4 days. So, these guys thinking, the guys that they're talking to right here, their thinking is, well, we can't have that. So not only do we need to kill Jesus, but we got to kill this Lazarus guy again. He's got to die again, you know, so that we can get him off the scene. Well, verse 17 says, as they continued, they said, but so that it will not spread any further among the people. So here they are, they can't deny that something has taken place, but they don't want this to continue on. So they say, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. So here it is. These are your men of God, your religious leaders, right? We've seen a miracle. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't want you to say a word about it. Keep quiet about a miracle from God. As if they could even keep it quiet now, right? With what is taking place at the temple. But do not speak in this man's name anymore. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Let me tell you what, when these guys spoke, these guys are not used to, they are very much like kings of this day, they are not used to people doing what they tell them not to do, right? John chapter 9, again, when we talk about the miracle of the blind man, and they ask the blind man's parents about what's taking place, the blind man's parents, out of fear of being thrown out of the synagogue, right? Being thrown out of the community. In fact, literally, it would be the equivalent of what we exercise in church discipline. That literally, the other Jews in the area were not to have anything to do with you, period. Your family, no one was to have anything to do with you when you were cast out of the synagogue. His parents were so fearful of this happening to them that they would not even stand up for their own son. So these guys are used to getting their way. So I think in their minds, right, you know, and on the surface, they're thinking, we'll tell these guys, and these guys know better than to mess with us. We are who we are. We're the leaders. And they will be quiet. So Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. What do you think? Good answer? You answer this question for us. I mean, there are so many similarities in this interaction. I understand why they say this man was with Jesus, right? There's very similar interactions. Let me just let you judge this. You answer this because I know that there's only one answer you can give and you don't want to give it. Whether it is right to listen to man or to God, which one? Well, these guys can't answer anything but one thing to that question, right? The choice between listening to man or listening to God always has to be God, right? These guys have to admit that. They can't say that or they would lose all their religious influence in a heartbeat, right? People would immediately see their hypocrisy for what it is. But he says, you know, whether we should listen to you or whether we should listen to God, you tell us. You judge. Which is it? We worked a miracle, by the power of God through us, in the name of Jesus Christ. Should I pay attention to that or should I pay attention to you who can't even work a miracle? Who are you? If you can't do these things, if you can't perform these acts, who are you? When we can. See, these guys couldn't do a miracle. They can't confirm anything as being from God in what they are doing, save what they teach from the Old Testament. But yet they have a direct teaching here coming in regards to what God wants. And they are ignoring it. So he says, whether we give heed to you or whether we give heed to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Same kind of condemning that Jesus often asked them in his ministry, should we listen to? But, you know, I love what they say here. We cannot stop speaking. Friends, today we have a problem where we cannot start speaking. And we need to have the problem of the apostles here, right? The Peter and John here, that we cannot stop speaking. Too often we struggle with starting. And we need to have a problem stopping. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard. They are the witnesses. They saw these things. They saw Christ's ministry. They saw His life. And they're not going to be quiet about Him. These guys thought they had silenced this. They thought they had silenced Jesus, but now they find out they haven't silenced anything. But these men are going to continue on to preach. And our society today says the same thing to us, right? Please stop talking about this stuff. We don't want to hear about it, right? Do you believe that? We don't want to hear you talk about it in our schools. We don't want to hear you talk about it in the public arena. We don't hear you talk about it on federal property. They are saying the same thing to us that these guys said to the disciples. The leaders of the nation said it to them, and our leaders of our nation say it today. Folks, we need to say the same thing back that Peter and John said. listen to God or listen to man. I think I'll listen to God. Thank you very much. And I can't help but keep telling you that. Do what you got to do. But I am going to serve God. And we need to be like these men. We need to be people that, like Jeremiah, had a fire in our bones, right? And Jeremiah said, if I don't talk, it just burns me. I can't stand it. It just drives me crazy. I've got to talk. I've got to tell you what God says. Because it is who I am. You know, it's so much who a part of my life that it has to come out of me. It has to come out in the things I do and the things I say. You know, when it doesn't, it begs the question, how much a part of our lives is Christ? He should shine in every part of us, in our words and in our deeds. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. Well, you know, Luke gives us that. They didn't find anything, any basis to punish Christ either, but they managed to do it. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had been accomplished. So what we see here is while they didn't find, there wasn't any, and Luke's making a point here, they hadn't done nothing wrong illegally. They had not broken any laws. But that's really not the reason why these religious leaders let them go, right? Because like I said, they'd already demonstrated that they could take an innocent man, the most innocent man to ever live upon this earth, and find a reason to kill him, right? So that's not it. It is because of the fear of the people. That's what it came down to. You have all these people, you have 5,000 respond to the sermon, 5,000 men respond to the sermon that came as after this healing of this lame man. We don't know how many women would be included in that. We do not know how many people are on the fence, right, saying, well, maybe I need to think about this. I'm sure there was a number of those. So you got all this, and you got people that, you know, simply go, that was awesome. I don't really know what to think about it. That's great. And so, you know, to look at this and to take these men and to punish them for doing this great work was going to be something that would cause them a great deal of difficulty among the people. And then it goes on to say, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And that's just simply a reaffirmation of what we've already talked about, that this was not something that somebody could have been faking. You know, this wasn't faked. God doesn't hang around on a pallet and not walk for 40 years so that he can come up one day and fake a miracle, right? Doesn't work like that. People do not do that. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said to them. Well, companions here can mean several things. You know, our last probably means specifically the apostles, but it could be more than just that group of men. But the others that they were associated with, certainly, I mean, they are the other men that these threats and these commands are directly impacting. They are the men that are doing the primary preaching and teaching at this time, right? They are the ones, at this point, the things that are taking place that we're going to see later is still being done by the hands of the apostles. They are the ones with these gifts. We will not see anyone else work anything as far as miraculous or by gifts of power from God until chapter 6, after the seven are appointed there in that particular chapter. So these are the guys that these threats most have to do with, the guys actually teaching and preaching these things. Which would be the 12 apostles that are there in Jerusalem. So it says that when they had been released, they went to their companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God in one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now that can be taken from several places in the Old Testament, Exodus 20:11, Psalm 146:6, Nehemiah rather, 9:6. But they are reminding themselves. I mean, they are reminding themselves of who's the one, right, that's most powerful. They're reminding themselves while these guys have earthly power, while these guys have the ability to put us to death, just as they put Jesus Christ to death, they have the power to do a lot of things to us. We need to remember who has all power, right? In fact, one of the last statements Jesus made to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28 before he ascended from this earth was, all power and authority has been given to me. All power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all in Christ Jesus. So while these guys appear to have power, they have no power in comparison to what Jesus Christ has. In comparison to what God is as the Creator, it makes Him sovereign ruler of all the creation. So they remind themselves of this. They remind themselves of who created all things. They remind themselves in this statement too that Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we'll mention it in the sermon this morning as well, that we don't fear the ones that can just kill us, right? Those are not the ones that can really hurt us. Let me tell you, somebody can take your life and they take my life for the cause of Christ, but they can't really hurt me, can they? He says, don't fear the ones that can just kill you. Fear the one that can take your life and destroy your soul in hell. If you've got to fear something, if you're going to be afraid of something, be afraid of the right things. Be afraid of the things that are truly fearful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, having not done as He has commanded, right? According to Hebrews chapter 10. And so, you know, we need to fear the right things. And these guys are reminding themselves that they need to fear the right things. Fear God and keep His commandments. He's the one that has the power. Not these dudes, not these 70 dudes over here that just threatened us. They have no power. Except what God allows them to have. Because there's other people that they're going to try to get rid of that God's going to prevent them from getting rid of them, right? Herod's going to take Peter. Peter's going to get out of jail. You know, there's going to be people that God does not allow them to hurt. I mean, you even look at Jesus Christ. An interesting study as you study the life of Christ is to look at in the harmony of the Gospels, to look at how many times they tried to kill Jesus. How many times it says that they went and picked up stones, right? Or they looked for an opportunity. They wanted to kill Him right then and there, but they couldn't. Remember, He would pass through the crowd, or He was hidden, the Bible would say. We don't really know exactly what took place, but it was certainly miraculous. I mean, He was right there. They could have gotten Him, but He didn't. And it demonstrates one thing to us, and it's a powerful thing, that when Jesus tells Pilate that no one, you know, when He says that no one takes my life, I give it. Those are evidence to that, right? No one killed Jesus Christ until Jesus Christ was willing to let them kill Him. They had no power over Him except what He let them have. And so you look at all those times that they wanted to kill Him and they weren't able to, and you see that as evidence. And here's what these guys need to remember, right? And it's what we need to remember. And no matter what anybody says about us or how they may threaten us, ultimately, at the end of the day, they can't do anything to us. Because of God. Because of His power. Because He controls all things. They may kill our bodies. But you know, for a Christian, they did us a favor. They did us a favor. We finally get to go home. So we look at it in a proper perspective. And that's what these guys are seeking. A proper perspective. And they said, you know, that He made heaven and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, once again going back to David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ. This is coming from Psalm 2 and 1, the royal psalm. And it's referring to all those who placed themselves in a position of opposition to Christ, to God. Oh, the Gentiles rage, and all we have to do is look at Romans 1, right? And see that at some point, the Gentiles decided that they'd rather serve the creature than the Creator, right? They'd rather serve things of stone than to serve the God who created all things. They were willing to give themselves over to all kinds of immorality, to homosexuality, to adultery, to murders, to becoming inventors of evil, as Romans 1 lists all of those things. But there came a choice one day that they chose to not remember, not to have God in their hearts. To no longer have Him in their minds. And the Gentiles raised. Now, they make specific application here to Christ. That yes, and the text is referring in prophecy to them bringing themselves, arraying themselves against Jesus Christ to put Him to death. And yet, though, there is a sense in which this prophecy continues to this day that the Gentiles and the world still rage against God's will. And against the things that God would have done in this world. Verse 27, they go on to kind of elaborate on this text. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Well, we got all the people in the text before, right? The Gentiles, we got Israelites, we got everybody brought into play in their opposition to Christ, and they're putting Him to death. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They conspired and acted to bring about what God already knew was going to take, would happen in the death of Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter in the first sermon there on the day of Pentecost said, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." What took place there on the cross, in fact, the death of Jesus Christ dying at exactly 3 o'clock, that was not accidental, folks. He died at the exact moment He had to die. He was the Paschal Lamb for all. He is His blood on our lives, just as the blood of that Paschal Lamb there in the book of Exodus delivered them from death in the night that the firstborns were killed. His blood delivers us from death. He was the Paschal Lamb, the ultimate Paschal Lamb. And the Paschal Lambs were sacrificed at 3 o'clock. Jesus died exactly to the minute that He was supposed to die. What this shows us, and when Peter constantly says this, and the apostles constantly say these things about the predetermined knowledge of God, that things were predestined, what it's saying is that God moves the world, not us. And that if God wants something to take place, if He wants something to happen in this world, my friends, it will happen. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall at the hand of God. Because all power and authority is ordained by Him. All you have to do is look at your Old Testament, right? And see empire after empire. The image that Daniel talked to Nebuchadnezzar about, right? The image that had the gold head, and that was King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. There would be no one greater than them. But then you had the brass. You had all the different levels of that body, talking about the Persians, who God raised up that they might destroy the Babylonians. And then the Greeks were raised up that they might destroy the Persians. And then the Romans, all bringing about what Galatians calls the fullness of time. God moves the world. He raised up the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. He raised up the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom. God moves the world. And see, when you remember that, when you think about that, and you see all the things swirling in our world, and you go, "Oh, it's just out of control. How are we going to survive?" You survive because you know that who's in control. The song, "God holds the future in His hand," right? He does. Because He's God. Book of Revelation. Oh, I've taught the book of Revelation 3 or 4 times. Never taught it in less than a year. But there's a lot of things about the book of Revelation that we may never understand fully, that we may never fully know. But there is a message in the book of Revelation that is clear. Whether you hold to the early date, late date, whatever, there is a message there that is clear. And that is, God will never let anyone destroy His church. We are victorious. We're going to talk about that and being more than conquerors this morning in our lesson. I've got to be careful. I'm going to start preaching my sermon early. But very similar stuff here. Well, they go on to say, verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." They still understand it. And I think we got to go back to Peter again. We got to go back to the apostles again the night before Christ died. They were full of themselves, weren't they? "Oh, Lord, I'd never do that. I'd never leave you. I'd never go away, Peter." You know, they all may leave, Lord, but I'd never do that. You know, they all believed in themselves. And it all came crashing down, didn't it, in the darkness of Gethsemane. Because folks, believing in ourselves will only lead to failure. Because I will fail you. I will fail me. If I will fail me, I can almost promise you I'll fail you. Can't be about my strength. And so here are these guys with that in their memory. And they say, "Lord, take note of what's taking place here and help us. We want to make sure that we trust You to give us strength to help us to overcome this. Because we have already seen what we do, how we handle it. And it's not pretty. So we need your help. Even though these men have already boldly, right, stood up to these guys, they've already stood there right in the middle of that council and told them in no uncertain terms who they were and what they were and what was going to happen. But they still say, there might still be this little bit in me that might cause me one day to once again deny Christ. To abandon Him like I did that night. See, our past, while we must never allow it to drag us down, we need to always allow it to push us forward. You know, if there are things in our past that we don't like, there are things in our past that we're ashamed of, my friends, don't ever forget those things. Always remind yourself, I never want to be those things again. And how do I keep that from taking place? How do I keep that from ever returning to my life? I don't want to ever be regretting those things again in my life. Well, they're praying for boldness. You know, they are praying that they will not fail in these difficult times. Verse 30, it says, while you extend your hand, he says, well, let me back up so we get all that in one sentence. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Once again, giving credit where credit's due, right? These guys, you got to remember, these guys are trying to encourage themselves. They're trying to build themselves up in the Lord. That we talked, we had a lesson a few weeks ago about having victory scriptures, and we talked about David encouraging himself in the Lord. And that's what these guys are doing right now. They're reminding themselves of all the things they need to remember in God to move forward. And right here, they are combating the possibility of the same pride taking place in them that's taking place in the guys that are oppressing them, right? God, we remember that it is You that works through our hands, not us. That it is in the name of Your Son, not in our names, that these things are taking place. We pray that You will do these miracles and these things, these signs and wonders, because we know that it has nothing to do with us that these things are taking place. Doing these miracles is kind of a heady thing, isn't it? Man, if you could, I mean, Peter's going to become a very popular guy. I mean, people are going to be just trying to fall into his shadow, right? I mean, he's going to be a guy that everybody's clamoring to be around. That's a heady thing. You know, I can just imagine. I've seen a good number of preachers that were very charismatic and capable of preaching the gospel, and I've seen them fall flat on their face because it got to their head that they were kind of that they were pretty good. And we need to never let it get to our head that, hey, I'm pretty good. That's right before the fall, right? That's right before they do the things that they shouldn't do, the things that turn them as into enemies of God instead of into His servants. So these guys are wanting to remain humble. They're wanting to always remind themselves that it is God that makes the difference in their lives. He's the one doing these things, not us. I should never walk around. I mean, you look at Barnabas and Paul when they... when the people wanted to offer a sacrifice to Him, right? I mean, there were some heady things. You got thousands of people responding to you. This is great. You're wonderful. What a great speaker you are. Look at all the people coming to you. You've got to be careful. The devil, he never quits. He will find every opportunity to turn the good that's going on in your life into something that would bring you down. In fact, we're going to see that in chapter 5, aren't we? All this wonderful giving in the church that's going to be talked about, Satan's going to use it, isn't he? Folks, he's good. He's going to use it against the church. First or second? Thank you. verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word with boldness. They were speaking boldly now to the church. God heard their prayer, and in this miraculous means, shakes the house and lets them know, I'm here. Gives them the answer. Fills them with the Holy Spirit, that which guides them in their speaking. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. One heart and soul. They were unified. They were one. As Christ prayed on that night before He died in John chapter 17, that we all be one, right? as Him and the Father are one. You know, when we think about the oneness of the Father, and I'm not going to be able to finish this, but we think about the oneness of the Father in Christ, folks, there's some depth to that. Because when you look at, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, when you look at the Word was with God, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it is intonated in a symbol of two characters facing each other face to face. It's intimacy. It's used in reference to marriage at times. That God and Christ are so close, there is no differences. They are one. That's what Christ longs for us to be. Oh, we're going to have opinions that we differ on. That's just going to be the case. But we can be one in the doctrines of Christ with no differences. That is possible. I've heard brethren say, oh, Nathan, that's impossible. Then why is the Lord praying for something that's not possible? Why are we being commanded to be something we cannot be? It is possible when we get rid of our pride. We get rid of those things that stand between us and the will of God. When we get rid of hard feelings that we have for each other, we get rid of the petty little arguments and the petty little things that cause us not to like each other or cause us to not be able to get along with one another or cause us not to be with one another. When we get rid of all that stuff, we're able to be one. Even with differences on opinions, we're still able to be one because we understand that ultimately we're all moving in the right direction. But until we get rid of those things, no, you're right. It's not, you know, some of those brethren are right. It's not possible. But so many times the church is held up because I'm mad because this person said something or that person said something, or I'm mad because they didn't do this like I thought they should have done it. So I'm going to be mad and I'm going to cause a problem and I'm going to sow seeds of discord by my attitude. You know, you don't have to say anything to sow seeds of discord. You can just have a bad attitude and hurt a church. So we are called to be one as these brethren are one, a unity. You know, and they have not only the unity in what was taught, but their unity in their relationships. And it's demonstrated in their obvious constant efforts to meet everyone's needs. We're talking thousands of people here. Somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people. And they're making certain that every need is met. There is a love there for each other. And we do know that there are some problems. We do know that there are going to be issues, that there's going to be this whole issue in chapter 6 between Hellenistic people and the people of Judea. I mean, there are some prejudices there that exist. And, oh, that's going to blow all up, right, when the Gentiles come on the scene. Prejudice is going to exist and it's going to be condemned. So unity is not easy. And I don't think that I'm saying that. But it is commanded. Our Lord Himself desires it from us. You know, and therefore we should put every ounce of effort that we have into doing. I haven't missed the bell, have I? Because I can get on my soapboxes and I don't hear anything but me. I think that one of these things, when we talk about meeting people's needs, it's not just about material goods. And maybe that's the easiest one. I think it's easier. I think we have more people that are willing to write a check. You know, it's basically, here's my check, send him, right? It's easier sometimes to write a check than it is to get involved. To be a part. And meeting people's needs is not just giving them food on a plate. And it's not just giving them money. Meeting people's needs sometimes involves giving them my time. And that's tough because, boy, we have busy lives, don't we? But yet it's what we're called to be. Whoever said the Christian life, somebody tell me the scripture that says the Christian life's easy. Please. I'm not talking about what the televangelists say. I'm talking about, show me in the scriptures where it says it's going to be easy. Because everywhere I look, it doesn't say that. In fact, it says all those that follow Christ will suffer what? Persecution. That's not easy. We'll talk more about this next week. Appreciate your good attention this morning. Mm-hmm.